As Westside enters its 13th year of ministry, we take some time in this three-week series to be reminded of our mission, our ministry, and the present challenges of being the bride of Christ in the city of Vancouver.
Well, good morning, Westside. It is good to see you again on this Sunday. I want to welcome you along with Ken this morning, especially if you're a guest. I want to welcome you. My name is Norm. I'm one of the pastors here. John 17 is the text that we're going to be looking at today. We complete a three-week series today that has been taught in conjunction with the start of this new ministry year. And thus far, over the last couple of Sundays, we've looked at, number one, why we exist to make Jesus known. Why is that our mission? Secondly, last Sunday, we considered how the gathering and the scattering of the church, this church in particular, but any church, I would argue, how the gathering and the scattering serves that mission. With today, as we finish off this series, we will be addressing the call of being in, but not of the world. And so with that in mind, let me read the first 21 verses of John chapter 17. This is what John writes, taking place near the end of the upper room event leading to the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion soon thereafter. John writes, starting in verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, words that are included in chapters 14 to 16, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that namely Judas, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you take what I have this morning and multiply it. Take the things that you have taught me this week and have put together in what is called a sermon and multiply it. Multiply it like the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, so that your people would be fed with leftovers, that your people would be fed with leftovers so as to strengthen them, equip them, challenge them, increase that which is needed in us, specifically our love and our knowledge. Increase our love and our knowledge. Love without knowledge is dangerous. Knowledge without love is a clanging gong. So increase our love and our knowledge, so that as Jesus prayed here, people would see that you, Jesus, were sent by the Father, that we would bear witness by our words, the things we know, the things we declare, and also by our life, the things we do, the things we live. Live out for, not for our sake only, but for the sake of those that don't know you. So I pray that that would take place today. All of that would take place. Again, for our good and your glory, as I always pray, for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The passage that I just read from John 17 is commonly referred to as the high priestly prayer, where Jesus, the great high priest, stands in the gap and intercedes on behalf of his disciples, specifically the 11 that remain in the upper room. Judas has left by this time. But also, as we read, for those who come to believe through their word. And so, if you believe in Jesus today, this is a prayer for you. The impetus behind this prayer comes because the earthly ministry of Jesus is coming to an end. His 33 years of life, his 3.5 or so years of earthly ministry is about to culminate with a great crashing crescendo by way of his death and his burial and his resurrection and his ascension and his coronation thereafter. So certain are these events, by the way, that Jesus speaks of them in his prayer as having already taken place. He speaks of them in past tense sorts of ways in places like verse 4, where he states there, "I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Past tense. This is pre-cross. But so certain are they that Jesus speaks of them in this type of past tense language. You can see the same thing taking place in verse 11. And so with his departure nearing, his departure inevitable, Jesus does that which is best. He goes to the Father and he prays to the Father, because much is going to take place, and much of it concerning the disciples by way of his departure. Things are going to change. He's no longer going to be with them in his physical state. He's going, and so he prays for them. He prays on their behalf to the Father. First, in this prayer, just so we note, he prays first for himself. That's how the prayer begins. But then he prays for disciples, his disciples. It's this aspect of the prayer, this latter section of the 21 verses that I read with us or for us, that I want to focus on this morning, with the first of three elements. And so if you're taking notes, three elements coming out of it that I want you to see. The first being the mission given to the disciples. A mission that is wrapped up in verse 18. Just note it again. I know I've read it, but I'll read it again for you, where Jesus states there, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." There it is. That's the mission. "In the same way, Father, out of love, you sent me into the world to bear witness of you, so now I am sending them into the world to bear witness of me." So what we have here in verse 18 in this mission sending is a continuation of the beautiful, beautiful text, John 3:16, which should make sense because this is the way of discipleship. Disciples follow the way of the discipler. And so if Jesus, our discipler, had been sent, has been sent, was sent in love, Jesus now sends his disciples, same motivation, out of love for the world, his disciples into it. This sending mission, by the way, helps us understand the two asks, two requests of Jesus, as we see in verse 15. Just note it. First ask, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world." That's ask number one. But that you keep them from the evil one. We'll come back to this second ask a little bit later, but let's laser in on the sending of the disciples in this ask, that they not be taken out. Why shouldn't they be taken out? Well, because Jesus sent them in. I've sent them in, And so please don't take them out. And because they're going in, keep them from the evil one. And like I said, I'll come back to that second ask a little bit later. But first, let's focus on the sending. And I want to remind you, it's really important. This is not reserved for the 11. This is reserved for all people who come to believe in Jesus. So this mission is your mission too if you're a follower of Jesus. All of us have this same sending mission. Meaning, if you're a follower of Jesus, then this is yours too. You and I today, as much as they were then, are sent ones. So read away. This is for us. So you're not just a student or a stay-at-home mom or a designer or a physician only, but you're a student, a stay-at-home mom, a designer, a physician on mission. Paul, he made his cash by making tents. You as a physician, you make your cash by taking out spleens. It funds your mission. That's what you do, or whatever you take out, right? It funds you. That's our mindset, which means that we understand that this sending call isn't reserved for ministry professionals only, but it's a mandate for everyone regardless. Which means that for some of us, perhaps there needs to be a recalibration of sorts, where we need to see ourselves differently. We need to maybe reflect on what our chief life's aims and pursuits are. That we begin seeing our role here through the lens of being on mission for Jesus with everything we do, everything we are, everything we have, serving that mission. Because that's our call. Attached to this, and very pragmatically, this call in verse 18 of being sent out, there's something related to it that I think it's important to note. That being, it greatly decreases the potential for one of the great heirs in the church over the past two millennia. That being the churches, meaning ours, and we are the church, our great tendency towards huddling and hiding. The church loves to huddle and it loves to hide. It's been doing it for 2,000 years at times, at least for some ministries. And it continues to do so today. But this call of being sent out into the world greatly decreases this error. This tendency, by the way, is wrapped up in a big word called sectarianism, which speaks of excessive, sometimes exclusive contact with a particular group or people. You hear the word sect in there. It shows up in the church when Christians have little or no significant and or meaningful interaction with the world or those in the world. What sectarianism does is that it sees removal as its safeguard. So remove yourself. Just huddle. Just listen to this, read this, hang out with them, and you'll be okay. Spiritual bubble wrap. Just do that. If you stay away from that which is worldly, then you won't be marked by the world and the sin it espouses. What it ignores, however, is the mark of not heeding Jesus' call to go into the world. It's marked by sins of omission, not being obedient to the discipler, as well as failing to recognize that sin isn't merely an out-there-only problem, but an in-all-of-us reality. In addition to what we read in chapter 17, in our text, sectarianism is also confronted by Jesus in places like Acts 1:8, a verse that we saw last week, where he declares there, "You will be my disciples in Jerusalem, in Judea, even in Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. I don't want you hiding. I want you going, doggone it. I'm sending you, just like me. I'm sending you. I'm sending." However, and on the flip side, if going into the world greatly decreases the potential of sectarianism, of removal, what it also does is increases the danger of another great error of the church over her history as well, that being the practice of watering down the gospel in a desire to befriend the world. When I use the word gospel, I'm using it here to speak of the totality of God's story culminating in the work and the person of Jesus. So in a desire, sometimes very well-meaning desires, go in the world, befriend the world, the gospel, the story of God, the ways of God are watered down. This tendency is wrapped up in the word syncretism, which we probably can figure out what it means. We hear the word sync in there. We sync things all the time. You take your phone, you sync it to your iPad, you sync it to your laptop, you sync it to your desktop. It's sync. What does it mean? It means they're essentially the same. They may look different on the outside, but they're essentially the same on the inside. Share the same resources. You can get the same stuff. Sadly, this is the case for many people, people who call themselves Christ followers and churches themselves corporately. They're synced with the world. And what takes place is that they teach and they act in ways that effectively look exactly like the world. They take their cues from the world. Some common ways this shows up in what is taught, so teaching and acting, probably the most common, the narrow path of Jesus is broadened. So let's make that narrow path wider. Personal sin is no longer discussed. Sin, if it's talked about, if that kind of verbiage or language is used, it's spoken of as being out there. The sin of the city, bigotry, racism, addiction, those types of things. Are those sins? Yes, they're horrific. But there's a root to them. They come from somewhere. They don't birth out of a vacuum. They come out of a heart, for it's out of the heart that men and women speak and act. But personal sin isn't talked about. Only sin out there. Do we need to talk about sin out there? We certainly do, but not to the exclusion of its genesis or its root in us. In addition, hell is emptied. Jesus is good, but he's not God. He's a way, but not the way. He's an example, but not a savior. The cross is a symbol, but not a need. And the Bible is helpful, but not divine. It's inspiring, but it's not inspired. And when you remove the authority of God's word, and so if this is no longer authority, it's a good book, it's an inspiring book, it's a helpful book, it's a book that calls us to morals. If that's your mindset, you remove the authority of this book, you have to replace it with another authority. You have to. Something has to guide and shape. And so when you remove the authority of God's word and stand in its place, then all things are up for debate and redefinition, with many discussions in our world today beginning with the question, did God really say? Did God really say that? The result so often is that what God declared right is now seen as archaic and culturally passé. It's teaching from the Dark Ages. It's teaching from an era ignorant and less evolved than the one we live in now. The inevitable end, what God declares outside of his will and design, is now declared right and good. And it's applauded, and it's encouraged, and it's approved. So that's how it shows up commonly. You can get really specific and neat-nick it, but commonly, all of the things, as I spoke of here, you can find just different levels of them and how it gets expressed, but those are common ways. Syncretism, however, also shows up in how we live. It shows up in what oftentimes, as I mentioned earlier, are well-meaning intentions to befriend the world, yet can lead to places where holiness and godliness are no longer pursued. Where mission becomes paramount, friendship becomes paramount, and the glory of God and the call of God on our lives diminishes. I love the heart, but the results can be just as tragic. Paul confronts our tendency towards syncretism in Romans 12:2, where he writes there that we are not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Jesus also confronts the danger of syncretism in our passage when saying, look at verse 16, they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So this is where we get our call of being in but not of. Because verse 18, I'm sending them in. Verse 16, but they're not of. In, but not of. James illustrates this. James, the half-brother of Jesus, good dude. Good dude. He got this. He got this call of being in, but not of. He wraps it up very nicely in verse 27 of James chapter 1. Writing there, booyah. James 1, 27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit. Go in, visit. Visit. Get dirty. Express yourself. Express what you believe. Visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And number two, to keep oneself unstained from the world. In but not of. I love this. This is our call. So get active, get involved, but be on guard against being defiled and defined by the patterns of this world. This, by the way, is what John speaks of in 1 John chapter 2, writing there, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This can kind of be confusing. Don't love the world or anything. We're in the world, right? I think so. You and I are in the world. So why is it, can't we be included in the things of this world? What is John talking about? Well, what he isn't saying, and I just want to be clear about this, he's not calling us not to love those around us. Jesus himself makes this very clear when he says, look, guys, one of the things, the thing that should mark your life is love. Love for God and love for others. In fact, your love for each other will demonstrate in no uncertain terms that you're my disciples. So John, who was in the room, John got that. So he's not calling us away from that. But what he is saying is that our relationship with the world shouldn't lead to places where we are marked by its principles and values. That's his call. Shouldn't mark us. That we should be like those early followers of Jesus in Antioch, where the people of the city said, let's call them Christians, because they follow Christ. Their life is all about Jesus. They were mocking them, but they're Christ ones. So that people, when they see our life, follow us, and they mark us with a title, would they mark us, big question, the same way? Or are we marked by the world? Marked by Jesus or marked by the world? What John is saying is, Jesus needs to mark your life, your values, your pursuits, how you evaluate yourself, your identity, how you measure yourself. Those types of things need to be found in Christ. As Jesus says in John 15:19, I have chosen you out of the world. As Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is now in heaven. We're here now, but we're not of this place now. We live in Vancouver, but we're not of Vancouver. Now, before moving on, what can we expect if we, in fact, heed the call of being in but not of the world? Well, this is a long list of things that we can expect. But at the very least, we can expect to take shots from both sides. At the very least. Some will criticize us for our commitment of being in. You'll get criticism for that. And others criticize us for our commitment to not being of. We'll get criticized for that too. You can expect some to say that you're not pursuing holiness enough. You'll get that. With others saying that your pursuit of holiness is removing you from certain opportunities. So you get that too. You can expect to be miscategorized and misunderstood like Jesus was. Wrongful categories, thoroughly misunderstood, often. Especially when he was called, or at least certainly demonstrated much, when he was called a glutton and a drunkard. In our cases, words like bigot and homophobe and narrow-minded are more common today. You can expect to be mocked for doing that which is good. You can expect to be mocked for doing righteous things, if you want to use that language. You can also expect to be painted with the same brush as the radicals on the Christian left and right. Every faith stream has radicals. Christianity is no exception. And you can expect to get painted with the same brush. In fact, you can expect to be painted with the same brush of any and all religions. All religions are the same, after all, the world says. You can expect brothers and sisters in Christ to be embarrassed of you, not wanting to associate themselves with you. Brothers and sisters who won't, as it were, visit you in prison. Well, what do I mean by that? I take that out of places like 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he calls Timothy not to be ashamed of him. He says, Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or my chains, meaning he's in prison. Why did he tell Timothy not to be ashamed? Because Timothy had a tendency, perhaps, a leaning towards being ashamed of Paul because he was in prison. And then what Paul says to Timothy is, man, there is this individual that I want you to honor. His name is Onesiphorus, and he was not ashamed of me. In fact, he came and visited me. Now, why is that a big deal? Well, because if you go and visit someone who's in prison, like Paul, in prison for what reason? Jesus. And you saddle up and you bring him a cup of water, or you bring him some books, or you bring him a cloak. You're saying to everybody there, I'm with Jesus too. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 25 talks about, well, you visited me in prison. He's not talking simply to go to the prisoners, although I think that's a good ministry. He's talking about those people who are in prison for the name of Jesus, and you're not ashamed to go there. There are a lot of people that are ashamed of other brothers and sisters in Christ because of the stand they have made for Jesus. You can expect that. You can expect your message to smell like death to some, and that you'll be hated as the result, as Jesus says in verse 14 of our text. But this isn't the only place that he refers to the hatred that we can expect in the world. He affirms this in John chapter 15, writing there, if you were of the world would love you. It'd love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. So we can expect that too. Where do I sign up for that? Doesn't that sound great? Awesome. But that's not all we can expect. But when I say, but that's not what we can all expect, I want us to understand that there is something very beautiful connected to suffering for the name of Christ in our world. Early followers of Jesus counted it a blessing. Paul talks about how we can't be like Christ without the fellowship of his sufferings. So we should take great joy in them too, in the midst of tears. But that's not all that we should expect. What we can also expect is that to some, our message won't smell like death, but the very words of life. We can expect that. To some, our words won't be mocked, but received as the very oracles of God. It'll burn in them. That our lives won't be seen as antiquated, but divinely orchestrated. We can expect that. And our good works not shunned, but leading to the praise of our Heavenly Father. We can expect that too. We can expect both. And therefore, what you can expect too is the pleasure and the blessing of God. Jesus declares, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely miscategorized, misunderstood. On my account, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So that's what we can expect, and more. That's part and parcel with the mission. The question then is how? How does this get fleshed out? How do we achieve this? This is a heavy call. It takes great wisdom. as we go in but are not of. Well, that leads to a second element that I want you to see coming out of this prayer of Jesus, that being the means of the mission. How do we carry out this mission? Well, let me give you a threefold answer that we'll look at one at a time. I'll give you on the front end, then we'll double back. Here's the threefold answer to the means of the mission. Number one, by the word of God. Number one, by the word of God. Number two, security in the name of God. And number three, filled with the Spirit of God. So let's take them one at a time, beginning with the word of God. Just note verse 17. Jesus says there, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify, very Christian term. It's not reserved for the church, but it comes up a lot. The problem with how it's used here is that it's different primarily in how we oftentimes think of sanctify or sanctification. Most often when we think of sanctification, we think spiritual maturity, my growth. So I'm justified, and then I go through a period of sanctification or sanctified, and then I'm one day going to be glorified. So we're in this time of sanctification. That's not how it's being used here primarily. In fact, it's not used that way in any way or any place in John's gospel. How it's being used here is it's speaking of being set apart for service. You can actually probably find that definition in your margins of your Bible. Now, when I say that's how it's primarily being used here to speak of being set apart for service, I don't mean to suggest that it's not speaking of our maturity. In fact, I see them working together. In other words, Jesus saves us and he works in us. He matures us. He makes us more like Christ from one degree to the next by way of the Spirit. Until we see him face to face. So he works in us for the purpose of being sent out. Maturity for mission. So they work together, but we need to see them both. We need to see that real Christian maturity will lead to mission. If it doesn't, then it's not Christian maturity at all. Christian maturity doesn't lead to sectarianism. But nor does Christian maturity lead to syncretism. Christian maturity leads to maturity in Christ, going into the world for the sake of Christ and changing the world, not the world changing them. But how does this sanctification take place? Well, verse 17, by the truth and the word is truth. Okay, Norm, explain that. What does that mean? Well, let me see if I can. What Jesus is saying in verse 17, please hear this because this is so sweet. What Jesus is saying in verse 17 is that as he reveals himself by way of the truth of his word, and we fall under it, don't miss that, and we fall under it, then greater will be the desire, passion, and stimulus for going into the world while not being of the world. So as you give your time to this, and you study it, you meditate on it, you memorize it, but you stand under it, not over it, and you live it out, you will be changed. You'll be matured. You will grow. But that change, that maturity, that growth won't lead you to run from the world. It will propel you into it because you want people to know Jesus. So you'll be set apart, sanctified by the word, and the word is true. Does that make sense? It's a really important verse, verse 17. And it's how we flesh this mission call out, which makes absolute sense, by the way, for if you don't fall under the authority of God's word and see it as revealing that which is true, then why would you want to be set apart for God's work? Makes no sense. D.A. Carson, he writes this, in practical terms, no one can be set apart for the Lord's use without learning to think God's thoughts after him, without learning to live in conformity with the word he has graciously given. He doesn't want to do it. How's your time in the word? How's your time in the word? Do you make time? Begins there. But it doesn't end there. It's not only there. It doesn't only come by way of the word of God, but by way of security in the name of God. That's number two. Security in the name of God. Look at verses 11 and 12 to show you why I say that. Jesus says, prays, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I'm coming to you, Holy Father. Keep them. Keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. That's Judas. That the scripture might be fulfilled. The way name is being used here, by the way, it's being used to speak of God in his totality, in the entirety of who he is and what he's about. What Jesus states in the two verses that I just gave us is that when he was with his disciples, he's about to leave, he kept them, he guarded them by way of his very presence, the embodiment of God himself in flesh, but now he's leaving, and so he says, God, I need you to carry out this role for me, guard them, keep them. But what does it mean? What does it mean to be kept in the name of God? Well, there's actually a couple of options. Option number one is that it could mean that we are kept secure by the power that comes by the name of God. That's option number one. I take that from places like Psalm 54, verse 1, where it says there, O God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. So that's option number one. Or option number two, it could mean that God keeps us loyal to his name. Guard them, Father, so that they won't fall away from loyalty to your name. What do I think? For what it's worth? Well, I don't think it doesn't not mean the first. I don't think it doesn't not mean that, for I do believe we are kept and guarded by the power of God, and the power of God is certainly demonstrated by way of his name and seen in his name, but, in context, I think it speaks more of being kept loyal. And I say that based on what Jesus says of Judas. Judas fell away. He wasn't kept. He wasn't guarded. Not because Jesus blew it, by the way. Jesus didn't blow it. Judas wasn't kept, he wasn't guarded because the scriptures said he wouldn't be. So Judas wasn't kept, wasn't guarded because God said he wouldn't be. So Jesus kept and guarded his disciples, but that promise is for us too. He will keep us. He will keep us loyal to his name. So what Jesus is praying there for here, for his disciples and us again, is as you go into the world, know that God will keep you loyal to his name. That's what he's praying. That you won't be lost. That you won't encounter or go through anything that will separate you from the love of God. There will be nothing that you will encounter in this world that will snatch you from my hand. Nothing. That you will be guarded from the onslaught of that which will be around you, and therefore you don't have to move to Abbotsford. Stay here, right? Stay here. You don't have to run. You don't have to run to the hills as a way to remain loyal, but you can go in and know that God stands as your guardian. He stands as your guardian. Now, when I say that, that's not to say that we sit by passively. God works in, and he births and continues to birth this desire to remain loyal to him. But we work out. He works in, we work out. That's why so often in the New Testament, we are called to stand firm. Remain steadfast, persevere, stand firm. How do we stand firm? Well, it begins with, this is very important, begins here. It begins with how we think of God. Who is God, what's God about, and who I am in him. Begins there. It's undergirded from there by not evaluating how things are going here by way of our circumstances, but grabbing on to the things that we know are true and pure and excellent and right and upstanding and noble and so forth. Grabbing on to that, flowing out of who God is, and then undergirded thereafter by the disciplines, prayer, word, memory work, fasting, giving, repentance, service, solitude, the disciplines. What are the disciplines? We draw near to God. That's what they're about. And what is the promise when we draw near to God? He will draw near to us. So we have a huge role. We have a huge role in this, but the strength, the might, the power comes by way of God's work in us, and we flesh it out. So we don't stand passively by. So Father, keep them and guard them. But here's another aspect before we go to our last point. Why do we need this prayer of keeping and guarding? Why does he pray this for us? Well, the answer is because the world we are sent into is ruled by one who is the personification of evil. That's verse 15. I don't ask that you take them out, but that you keep them from the evil one, namely the devil himself. The one who seeks to snatch that which is planted in the hearts of men and women, one who fires flaming darts, one who's been a murderer from the beginning, one who's seen as an adversary, a destroyer. The devil right now is destroying marriages in this community. He's a destroyer. Relationships in this community. People's faiths in this community. We need to fight. We need to stand firm. We need to draw close. Can't fight that battle, the destroyer's battle, on our own. He's a prowler, he's a devourer, he's a deceiver, he's an accuser, he's a liar, he's a blinder, he's a tempter, he's a murderer, he's a wolf who comes wrapped up as an angel of light. But he's also been overcome. And he will also flee if you resist him. He'll flee. He won't walk away, man. He'll flee. He'll flee because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So the means of the mission comes by way of the Word of God and security in the name of God, and finally by the Spirit of God. I referred to the Spirit earlier, just a moment ago, when I mentioned he who is in us. To put it another way, or tied in with this, or make sure that we get this, this is not a mission in any way that can be carried out in our own power or by our own volition. It just can't be. It can't be. In John chapter 20, just a couple of chapters to the right of our text, this is post-resurrection in John 20. Jesus has this coming together with the same group of 11. And he reminds them, he calls them again, he gives them this mission in John 17 one more time. But now the context is death, resurrection. And he says this, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me," John 3:16, "even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 21 is the commissioning. Verse 22 is the empowerment. They needed help. We need help. We can't do verse 21 without verse 22. It's impossible. I took you to Acts 1:8 earlier. I took you there last week, that verse where Jesus says, "I want you to go into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and so forth." But do you recall how it begins? "You will receive power," it begins, "when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses." So empowered for mission. Empowered for mission. Right after the seal and guarantee that the Spirit, that role that he has in our life, his primary role is to empower us for mission. Primary role. If Jesus calls, therefore, Jesus empowers. If Jesus calls, he must empower, for Jesus never calls us to that which we can do on our own. He won't call us to anything that we can do on our own, not one thing. Why is that? Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. But he will empower us. So if he's calling you to something, he'll empower you. He empowers all of us. I got to close. I only started taking time when I was given this mic, so I'm okay. I feel like I have minutes to spare. I didn't include the other time. So Westside, our mission, I got to close. Westside, our mission, go into the world that is no longer our home and be a witness for Jesus. The means of our mission, the word that sanctifies, the name that guards us, and the Spirit who empowers. So let me close with that final M, this third element that I want to close with, and that is the manner of the mission.
The manner. So the mission, the means, and the manner. Look at verses 20 and 21 one more time. I do not ask for these only, but also for those at Westside today who know me. But also for those at Westside today who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. I double dog dare you, take that section of verse 21 and meditate on it this week. There's so much in there. I want Westside to be as one as you and I, Father, are one. To what end? That they also may be in us? Why? So that the world may believe that you've sent me. So there's the manner. Did you hear it? The manner of the mission is unity and oneness. That's the manner. This too, by the way, is how we are able to stand firm when we go in, where the strength and unity of the body becomes our personal strength. There is strength in numbers, isn't there? Strength when you come together and you're encouraged by others. So strength that comes by unity of the body becomes our individual strength. But here's what's really important. Not a unity founded on a lowest common denominator of belief, but unity for the mission. Why do I say that? Well, because the end game is that the world will know that the Father sent the Son, with our unity and oneness serving that mission. Our mission isn't unity and oneness. Our mission is unity and oneness. That's the manner for the sake of making Jesus known. In other words, we aren't calling people to our unity. We're calling people to Jesus. After all, any mission that doesn't end with Jesus isn't a mission worth going on. Westside, we are in this together. We need to be in this together. We need to encourage one another and stir one another up. Our mission of making Jesus known by way of our gathering and our scattering is to be a shared and communal partnership. We need each other, like I said, to encourage one another as we go daily into a world that is ours no longer. Would you rise as we pray together? Thank you.